The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Is where we're going to study. Matthew 3, if you don't have a Bible, grab one of those burgundy Bibles there in front of you, and we're going to be on page number 808. Page 808. You know, looking around the room, I know a lot of your histories, and most of you that I know of have at least at some point grown up in the church. One of the beauties of having a church like we have is that every member of our church, we get the privilege of asking them how they came to Christ and what their Christian background is. So many of our members in our church have come from the background of growing up in the church. And maybe like you, if you've grown up in the church, I grew up in the Deep South. I grew up in Dallas, Texas, the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. I grew up a little bit of a Christian rebel. I have to admit that there were certain things about the church that I've never understood. I remember one time showing up at a church meeting. It was 115 degrees outside. The new thing at that time, some of you who are children of the 80s might remember this. Remember when jams became a cool thing? You wore jam shorts. Anybody remember that? Nobody but me, okay? That's weird. Okay, I know that you remember this, okay? Jams, they're kind of flowery-looking shorts. And I showed up at church with wearing some jams and a tank top, and I was sit home because I was in sin for the sin of immodesty. And it just floored me. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm being sent home because I'm wearing shorts. Why? There's certain things that have always perplexed me. Why could I not wear shorts when it's 115 degrees outside and I'm going into a room with another 150 kids and it's going to be 97 degrees inside and I couldn't be cooler in the room? That stuff bothered me. Other things bothered me too, like why was playing cards a sin? You ever notice that? They always talked about the face cards were demonically looking and they could have the demon, the devil jumping out of the card and maybe get into your soul. That stuff always bothered me. You know, you've ever had those kind of things that you think, why do we have these things? We were told that going to the movie theater was the closest thing to the pit of hell that you could possibly go to. These are things that I just go, what is it? Why was dancing a sin? Why was it a sin? Why was it a sin? These are all these things that I always was perplexed by. And part of the reason I was perplexed by them was when you look at the heroes of the Christian faith, they were a little different people, right? I mean, when I went to church, the church I went to and grew up in, if you didn't look like us, talk like us, or act like us, you were not of us. And it was very clear that you were not of us. And there became this attitude that if you don't dress like the church, talk like the church, act like the church, therefore you're not a part of us and you're not welcomed here. When I first moved to Roseburg, I heard of a friend of mine who was a recovering heroin addict. The guy received Christ and immediately was radically saved and radically delivered of his heroin addiction. Tattoos, stuff all over his body, leathers everywhere. Rode his motorcycle the first Sunday after coming to Christ to a prominent church in town. Walked in the door as one of the elders who's dressed up in a nice tucked-in shirt. Walked up to him and said, "What's your story?" And the guy said, "Man, I don't know. I got saved this week and I just wanted to get to know Jesus." And the guy looked him over and said, "Well, your kind's not welcome here." And I've heard that story over and over and over again, and I've seen that story. And the stuff about that drives me crazy, especially when I look at the beginnings of our Christian faith. You got a guy like Moses. Moses, the great deliverer who led the people of God out of Egypt. But consider what he did. God told them to sacrifice a lamb, take the blood of that lamb, wipe it all over the doorpost. Anybody want to have blood on your doors today when you go home? It's a messy, messy work. Not to mention Moses' wife, knowing that God was out after Moses because Moses had not circumcised his children, his boys, circumcised his boys, took the foreskins and threw them at his feet. I don't know. You do that today, you're going to not be seen as a very clean and tidy individual in our churches. Or you got King David, right? King David, this anomaly. He's this great warrior king, this great warrior yet lover. He's this passionate man who does these extravagant things. And King David was a man of remarkable bloodshed. Remarkable bloodshed. Yet here's the guy when the Ark of the Covenant came into town, stripped himself down and began to dance before the Lord in a way that today, if that were to happen, we'd look upon him and think that guy is completely out of order. And we look down our nose at him. Not to mention the guy we're going to meet this morning in our text. The guy we're going to meet this morning is named John the Baptist. Our text tells us that he was like a mountain man, right? A guy coming out of the wilderness and declaring some things of the Lord. The Bible says that he wore camel's hair and he ate wild honey and locusts. And he comes out of this wilderness area declaring and preparing the way of the Lord. He is a remarkable man. When I think of John the Baptist, I can't get Grizzly Adams out of my head. Anybody remember Grizzly Adams? You know what I mean? But I can't get him out of my head. I just think of this guy who's got, you know, the bear skin on top of him, freezing cold, and just eating whatever the land provides for him, you know? And then when people come to talk to him, he's just got that gnarly, nasty look on his face. If John the Baptist were to walk in our church today, or in most of our churches today, he would not fit in this clean, tidy, orderly thing that we call church. And I often wondered, would we proclaim to him, "You, my son, are not prepared"? Yet John the Baptist comes in Matthew chapter 3 declaring to us, "Are you prepared?" I think it's a message we've got to listen to. It's something that we've got to marvel at, something we have to be aware of. John the Baptist was a man that Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, which we'll study later on, said this about him, that John was the greatest man born among women. Just process that for a moment. If you were had a resume of what you were looking for in your pastor or your preacher, would it be, "I want a guy dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, and would come at us with an urgency"? Is that what we want? That's what we're going to study this morning. We're going to look at John the Baptist. We're going to meet John the Baptist. We're going to come face to face with this mountain man preacher. And here's what my hope is. My hope is that we will not ignore his message or his purpose. Because John's coming with a message, and John's coming with a purpose. And in his message, we're going to hear the urgency to believe in Christ. But in his purpose, we're going to see that John is a signpost. He's a post pointing ahead of someone to come. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and meet this mountain man, this voice crying in the wilderness. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, we don't just simply want to look at John and emulate his incredible example. We want to learn from John of the one that he was most passionate about. So I pray this morning that our eyes and our ears and the joy of our hearts would be to celebrate Jesus, would be open to Jesus. And that we would rejoice in the voice of the bridegroom. That we would decrease and Jesus, you would increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's start this morning by looking at John the preacher. Right? You can see in verse 1 that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we'll look at his message in a minute, but just for a moment, I want you to get some backdrop to the history here. The people of Israel have been 400 years of silence without hearing the voice of God. That means there was no other prophet who had come to tell them how they were living, what they could look forward to, and what was coming down the road. No prophet, except that last word they heard was from the prophet Malachi, which you can read about, the very last book of the Old Testament. John the Baptist comes roaring out of the wilderness to shatter the darkness after 400 years of silence. God has been silent up until now, and now John the Baptist in Matthew 3 comes on the scene as the last Old Testament prophet. And his message to us seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, when you read it, you kind of go, yeah, duh, that's what you got to do. But it did not fall upon easy and soft ears by any stretch at all. John's message in verse 2 begins this way. It's a pretty simple message. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word he uses for repent is a word that means a radical transformation of life. It means to turn from your sin, your disobedience to God, your love for the world and all of its comforts, and turn your heart and your souls to the things of God. And for these first century Jews, this was an abominable thought. And the reason it was an abominable thought is because the ones who needed to repent were not the Jews. The Jews were God's people. The Jews had God's promises, God's blessings, God's ceremonies, God's sacrifices. And the Jews knew of one group who needed to repent, and it was the Gentiles. The Gentiles needed to repent. The Gentiles needed to turn, not the Jewish people, because they were God's people. But that's not what John tells them, is it? John goes to these Jewish people and says to them, repent. You need to turn. And he tells them why. He says, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven was coming close. It had come near. They were right on the threshold of experiencing the kingdom of heaven, and they, the Jewish people, were not ready. They needed to repent. They needed to turn. Now, John, we'll see in the text, this understanding of the kingdom of heaven being near meant something to him. It meant, as he declares in verse 11, that there's one coming after him who is mightier than him. And his name was Jesus. So for John, the kingdom of heaven being near meant that Jesus was about to come on the scene and reveal the Son of God has come to earth. The King of Israel has landed in our land. And for John, this mattered. John was talking about the coming of Jesus into the first century Jewish world. In other words, in Matthew, the book of Matthew, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he was establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. And so John is simply declaring the truth of what Matthew is trying to get across to us. The king has come. John is now declaring it to say, listen, you're right on the doorway of experiencing the king of our kingdom. You're not ready. You need to repent. You need to turn. Your love for the world, your coziness with your surroundings, your settledness in your religious customs has squandered your preparedness. They were assuming that they were right with God. But John comes in with words like a sledgehammer to shatter the darkness and shatter the hardness of their hearts with these words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you can see from the text in Matthew 5, in verse 5, that some people were pretty excited about this. I mean, people were coming from all around to hear this guy. I mean, from Judea to Jerusalem to all the surrounding area, they were coming out to hear him preach this message, and some were being baptized by him. Some were indeed saying, hey, man, we need to get ready. But there was a group of people that weren't. Verse 7 tells us about these people. They were known as the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is our first introduction to these people in the book of Matthew. You can kind of basically summarize these people, not as religious leaders, but as religious people, right? We like to do that. We like to say, these are religious leaders. I'm not a leader. Therefore, I don't need to listen to this assumption about who these people were. I'm looking at you, pastor, or you, pope, or you, priest, when in reality, the book of Matthew is saying, wait a minute, religious Jews, pay attention. Religious people, pay attention. And these people were not receptive to this message of Christ. You can see that in verse 7, because John gets really challenging to them. Beginning in verse 7, John begins to declare, with my paraphrase, judgment is coming. And don't think for one minute that your heritage as a Jew is going to save you. Don't presume for one moment that your connection to Abraham, your nationalistic heritage, is going to save you. Don't think for one moment that because you're circumcised, don't think for one moment that you've been in the temple, don't think for one moment that you've grown up in the synagogue, that that stuff is going to save you. Because Jesus Christ has entered your world, don't think for one moment that regardless of how you live, that your lifestyle and the way that you're living has prepared you for this king to come. John's message was clear. Simply being a Jew nationally will not save you. And they needed to repent because why? Judgment's on its way. The kingdom of heaven is near. The king has come. And you're not ready for this king. And John was urgent about it. I mean, notice verse 10, how he declares these words. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Now, if you're a Jew, you understand these references because you've been called the vineyard of the Lord. You know what John's saying here? He's saying the axe of the Lord is already laid at the root of Israel, nationalistic Israel. And if you do not repent, it's coming down, all of it. Be prepared. It's coming down. You would then think, as you look ahead in the book of Matthew, when Matthew says in Matthew 21, verse 43, where he says, I'm taking this kingdom from you and giving to a nation who will produce its fruits. Matthew's already made a declaration, hasn't he? Judgment's coming. This king is coming. And he is bringing Jesus. He's bringing the judgment with him. You need to repent. But then notice what he says in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. To these agricultural Jews, they knew exactly what that meant. The winnowing fork was used by the farmer to take the wheat and sift it up, and out of that would drop the chaff, the things that were not real. And so the real stuff would go to the barn. The bad stuff would go and get burned. And his metaphor basically is this. This king who's coming, who's mightier than I am, who's coming to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, here's what he's doing. He's gonna just sift out what's real. And your nationalistic heritage is not going to save you in that day. He will save those that are truly his. Now, it'd be one thing, wouldn't it, to just kind of say, well, this is some kind of raving lunatic, some ravaging prophet, you know, rogue prophet that we just kind of, yeah, whatever, you know, let's just kind of ignore that message. But that's not what Matthew does to us. The book of Matthew and the writer of Matthew is writing to tell his Jewish people that Jesus Christ has fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy that he has named. And he does the same thing in this text. He says, this messenger who has come has fulfilled and is fulfilling what was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. You can see this in verse number 3 when he quoted Isaiah the prophet as he said, this is the one. John is the one who has come as the voice, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. See, here's what Matthew's doing when he does that in verse 3. He's saying to the Jews, listen, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious people said, we can ignore him. He's just some lunatic, wild man, Grizzly Adams type we don't need to listen to. And Matthew says, no. He's actually the very voice you better pay attention to. Because he's coming, as prophesied by Isaiah, of this voice coming to prepare the way of the Lord. But not only is it Matthew's way of talking to his Jewish friends, let's be straight about this, friends. This is God's way of talking to us. This is God's way of saying to us that this message cannot be ignored. Let's take all of John's message and put it into one summary. Can we? Let's just summarize it all. This is one of the things I did this week was I took the whole message of John without all the other interchange. And here's what John's message basically says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Repent from trusting in your upbringing to save you from the wrath to come. And it's urgent that you repent, because the king has come. Judgment is on its way. And this is the message of the Lord. See, in other words, repent. The kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus Christ has come to this earth, established the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the only way to enter that kingdom is through trust and confidence in the king of that kingdom. And his name is Jesus. Repent from trusting in your upbringing to save you from the wrath to come. You know what that means? It means that Jesus' coming was a coming in wrath, and his future coming will fulfill that wrath. It's a coming to say, all those who do not trust in me will suffer the punishment and the wrath of those chaff that will be burned up with unquenchable fire. It's a foreboding statement that he came once to save you, but he's also coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we should trust in him to avoid that wrath. It shows us this, doesn't it? That growing up in a Christian family, going to Christian schools, being in church every day of your life, growing up in a nation that might claim Christian roots, holding to a certain set of religious exercises won't save us any more than what was going to save the Pharisees and Sadducees. Repentance and trusting in Christ Jesus only, and that alone, will save us from the wrath to come. And it is urgent. The one King, the one judge is Jesus Christ. He is the one who can judge the living and the dead, and he's the only one who can judge who a true follower is of his. He's the only one. So repent of our sin. Repent of living like the rest of the world. Repent of trusting in our heritage or our upbringing to save us, and turn to Christ Jesus. Right? So you can see right from the first point of the message today a very clear application, can't you? Very clear. And it's this. We cannot trust in our religious exercises, our traditions, our education, our riches, our family name, our successes for safe entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The Sadducees and Pharisees were stuck in their own pride and their own religion. They were so proud, so caught up in their traditions, they could not see Jesus and see their need for Jesus. But the kingdom of heaven is only entered through humble trust and confidence and belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to satisfy the wrath of God for us. So listen, this is John's message. This is the urgency of his message. Turn to Christ, repent, and believe in Christ. So listen, if you're here today and you're waffling in your faith, or you don't even know if you're a Christian, the first thing that you can apply today is repent. Believe in Christ. He has come. He has established his kingdom. Don't be fooled into thinking because you're sitting here that somehow that satisfies the wrath of God. You're sitting here merely puts you in a place to hear the message of how you can respond to Christ. And so respond to Jesus. Trust in Christ. Don't be tricked into some tomfoolery like the Pharisees and Sadducees. So that's John's message. But let's look at John the Baptist. Matthew calls John this because that's what he was doing. He was baptizing people. People in the wilderness of Judea, he was baptizing them, and he was submerging them into water, and they were coming up. And this baptism angered the Jewish people. Those religious people were very, very upset that John was baptizing this way. Because, again, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know this. The Jews were not the ones who were to be baptized. The Gentiles were. When a Gentile decided they wanted to convert to Judaism, they had to take a bath, a baptism that would cleanse them of all their ceremonial uncleanness. So the baptism that John is talking about here was actually, Old Testament-wise, meant for the Gentile people. What John is saying through this baptism is a remarkable declaration. Here's what he's saying. Hey, Jews, you're no different than the Gentiles. You're just as filthy and unclean as they are. Now just stop for a minute and just marvel at how absolutely offensive this would have been. Stop for a moment and realize how offensive this would have been. This mode of baptism, what John is saying to the people of God who have the covenants of God, the promises of God, the sacrifices of God. They have the temple of God that they can go to and they can do all the religious ceremony in. And they're trusting in all these things. And John comes and says, listen, you're not even ready for the king to come. You need to be baptized. And John's baptism is clear. Verse 11, what does he say about it? My baptism is a baptism of repentance. The Jews knew what this meant. It meant they needed to turn from what they were doing to something completely new, a completely different way of living. They knew what baptism meant. And so let's just draw a couple things out of this baptism that I think it's important for us to notice. Again, this offense from the Jews, how offended and bothered they would be, yet John declaring, wait a minute, you're not even seeing your need. You don't even recognize how dirty and impure you really are. Perhaps maybe like some of the Jews, some of us, in our own self-righteousness, our own pride, don't see our need very clearly. Perhaps we're that way. We think we're good. We think that this story of Matthew 3 is about somebody else, when in reality, the story of Matthew 3 could cause us to what? To look inward and say, Lord, am I ready? Am I prepared for what you have planned as the King Jesus has come? Am I living in such a way that would honor you in this earth? See, this story of Matthew 3 and the sad story of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what it says to us? The danger of self-deception is very, very real. And you want to know how you get self-deceived? You get self-deceived by hearing over and over and over and over again that you need to believe in Christ and do as he says and not do it. And over time, you just begin to wander around with no direction at all, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees. James tells us this, to hear the word, not do the word, you wander here and there with no direction. You might wonder, why am I so confused spiritually? Why do I land in the same spot over and over and over again? Here's why, dear friend. Because you think you're okay and you're not. And this passage in Matthew 3 comes in like a sledgehammer to our hard hearts to say, wake up! The danger of self-deception is real. That's why John, I think, so clearly says to us, hey, listen, Jesus is coming. And he's coming with a winnowing fork in his hand. You know what that means? You are not the judge if it's real or not. He is. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So we can say all day long, I'm good, I'm all right, I've got it taken care of. When the Word of God, when the prophets of God, when the coming of Jesus say very clearly, no, you don't get it. You're not okay. You're not good. Listen, if we were okay and we were good and we just need a little self-esteem adjustment, God would not have sent Jesus. He would have sent Dr. Phil. Make that clear in your minds. The coming of Jesus is a declaration that we are impure and we need a Savior. And when we respond to that message, it doesn't take off the need, if you will, for ongoing sanctification as well. So maybe like the Pharisees, listen, and Sadducees, you just blindly continue to walk into the same things. You think you're right because you got a particular moral standard. Or all the people around you say to you, no, you're good, man. I mean, listen, you've got it all together. I can see how great you are. You're such a kind person. But yet the Word of God is driving something in your soul over and over. And there's this constant irritation. Maybe you think because you voted a particular way, you got a particular party or a candidate that you're out there, that you're really good before God. Or you've got particular religious exercises you do every day. You know, you got your quiet time. And you got it nailed down. You know, 6 o'clock every morning, you're up doing your wisdom search. You've got your journal out. You write your little acts, adoration, your little confession, C. You write your little, things you're going to pray about, your supplications and all this stuff. You got it all laid out. And you're trusting in your little religious. You fast every Wednesday. Maybe. As long as the lunch at work isn't too good. And you're trusting in this set of things that is separate from Christ. Listen, you're no different than the Pharisees and Sadducees. No different. And this text causes us to step back and say, wait a minute now. The day that matters is the last one. And on that last one, when the wheat is separated from the chaff, what's going to happen? Where will I land? And John's words would say this, today, while it's still called today, repent and bear fruits in keeping with that repentance. Tomorrow, today, as it's still called today, what do? I bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and I continue to move forward. So listen, if you're laboring in your Christianity this morning, and you're seeing some checkpoints, just little telltale signs that say something about the reality or lack of reality of your faith, can I just encourage you to do something today? Turn to Christ. Don't mess around with that. Turn to Christ. Don't be one of these Pharisees or Sadducees. And if you're not a Christian today, listen, trust in Christ. Don't trust in your good works, your upbringing, your ability to save yourself. Those things are futile. And on the last day, the Lord Jesus is not going to look at you and say, hey, what place did your kid get in your soccer tournament on those Sundays? How successful were you in your business adventures? How good were you in school that day? He's going to ask you and sift you like wheat about this one thing. Do you trust the King of this kingdom who has come to satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf and live in your place, die in your place, rise again from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God? What did you do with him? How did that get handled? And so this passage calls us, doesn't it, to examine our hearts. So listen, if there are any areas, as you look in your heart and you get into those deep closets of your heart, and you look in there, you go, man, this is not cleansed by the truth of Jesus coming as the King of my kingdom and the King of this world. And you know that. Then listen, do some work with that. Are there areas in your life where you're deceived by your self-righteousness and where King Jesus is poking on and just saying, this needs to be adjusted a little bit? And don't be fooled here. I mean, maybe it's your legalistic pursuit of your spiritual disciplines. We think that our religious exercises make us pure and right with God rather than Jesus alone. Maybe it's as you look at your interactions with your spouse and your children. And you know how that is. You know, you look at them and you go, boy, if they would ever get this figured out, we would not be having all these fights. And the Lord's just saying to you, the problem and the reality isn't them. The problem and the reality is you. You get your issues worked on. Why don't you let me, as the King of this kingdom, go to work on them? Maybe it is in your relationships with others. You know, you can't walk through the grocery store without feeling conflict everywhere. And there's conflict everywhere. And you say, man, if people would stop picking on me and stop having so many issues everywhere, I would be at peace. And the Lord's just simply trying to say to you, have you noticed there's a common denominator in all of those relationships? And it's you. And suddenly the Lord is trying to adjust something in your heart. Listen, this happens to all of us. If you're a child of God, you've signed up for this. You've signed up for the Holy Spirit to go to work in every avenue of your heart and make you more and more like Jesus every day of your life. That's what you said when you repented and trusted in Christ. Jesus, take over. Be king of what I am. And he says, great, I'll give you my Holy Spirit to just go to work and begin to reveal those things to you. And he goes to work revealing our sin in these unusual ways. And you know what he does? He does it in these remarkable moments. He targets areas that we think we're really good at. And the Lord just says, yeah, can I just show you the ugly side of that? This happened to me a few years ago. Frustration after frustration. Just mangling in anxiety. Can't sleep at night. Worried all the time and just telling the Lord, look, I just wish this, good grief, people are so dumb. And this old preacher years ago said, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. And I was saying that to the Lord, and he said, you know what, do you realize that you are one of them? And the Lord began to stir me about me. And here's what he revealed about me. I was trusting in so many other things than him. And you know what's crazy about that? As a pastor, what's your job? Trust God. Trust God. Those that knew me, close to me, would kind of say, I think Dave's a pretty humble, trusting God kind of person. But God knew. And God had to go to work in these unusual ways to just shape and work and deal with that in my heart. He does it in all of us. And that moment, those moments for me were earth-shattering. To the point now, I see those telltale signs of that mistrust in God popping up. And I can go back and say, Lord, you know, I need an adjustment. I'm not like Jesus here. Help me change this. I don't want to trust in chariots or horses. I want to trust in the name of the Lord, my God, to change me. Go to work in me. He does it in all of us. So friends, listen, let's heed this message of this baptism. Are we immersed in Christ alone? Or are we immersed in our self-righteousness and Christ? Or our communication abilities and Christ? Or our relational abilities and Christ? Or are we immersed in Christ alone? Are we eager and prepared for His future coming by trusting in Christ alone? Do we live like Jesus died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow? So you can feel the urgency of John's message and John's baptism. Now let's close by looking at John the Forerunner. This entire scene of John's message and baptism is really for a purpose. It's for a purpose, and we can't miss the purpose. See, what we do with John the Baptist, which I think can be dangerous, is we can take John and say, wow, hero, model what he did. So I'm going to go put on the nearest goat skin I can find. I'm going to eat bad food, and I'm going to then go yell at people about repenting and trusting in Christ. And think that we're fulfilling John's purpose. And miss John's purpose. See, we do that a lot in the Bible. We take Moses and say, he was the meekest man ever, go be meek. And fail to recognize he was the meekest man ever until Jesus came along. And Moses is a great deliverer, delivering God's people, pointing us to the greatest deliverer of all, who is who? Jesus. And we miss that so often. What is John doing? John is pointing ahead to something. And as we've seen throughout the book of Matthew, this is God's way of declaring that His Son Jesus has come into the world as the rightful king of His kingdom. The image of John going ahead of Jesus, preparing the way and leading the way, was something that came out of their culture. Something that came out of the culture of their military battles and conquest. The people of God would understand this imagery very, very easily. Because whenever a victorious king was coming home from a battle, he would send a person ahead. He's called the forerunner. And that forerunner would run into the town, and he would declare, the king is on his way. The king is coming. Prepare the way. Get ready. He's coming. He's coming. And all the people would scurry to the streets. They would prepare a parade. They would celebrate. They would raise banners. They would get ready for this king to come. And this forerunner would go ahead to announce the king's coming. And you'll notice that's what John's doing. He's announcing this king is coming. But here's a question that we must understand, and a question that we've got to know about the forerunner that Matthew does not cover. What happens when the king has arrived? See, Matthew indicates this is coming. Verse 11, one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He's mightier than me. He's coming. But Matthew doesn't tell us exactly till later on in Matthew 11 about actually what happens to John. He's going to tell us about John dying. But he's not going to tell us about what happens when John sees Jesus show up. That's where the Apostle John comes into play. The Apostle John comes in and declares some remarkable words from John the Baptist, different man. And listen to what he says in John chapter 3 about what happened, how John responded to Jesus coming on the scene. John the Baptist said this, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. It'd be good for you to go ahead and get those words in your mind. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. So that when you are angry at your spouse or your child, they have not been fully sanctified yet, you can just say to yourself, I am not the Christ. I don't have that ability. I'm not the Christ. The one who has the bride, he says, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, which is John, he says, who stands and hears him, what does he do? He rejoices greatly in the bridegroom's voice. I can hear the bridegroom. I know he's got the bride. And I rejoice. I am so exceedingly happy when I see and hear him talk. Look what he says. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Here's John. He must increase. And I must decrease. See, John, the faithful forerunner, had a purpose. And here's what it was. It was to point us to Jesus, die, and be forgotten. Point us to Jesus, die, and be forgotten. See, it's one thing to think about this. It's one thing to look at John's life and go, man, we got to repent. It's a whole nother thing now to look at his purpose and say, man, what does that say about our purpose? See, this is the one challenging thing out of John's life. When you look at his life, you step back and you say, wait a minute now. John preaches the gospel, dies, and he's gone. That should challenge all of us. See, it's one thing to repent and trust Christ. Primarily important. Repent and trust Christ. But we often know why we do that, don't we? We want fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell, man. I mean, I want the blessings of God. And we kind of think to ourselves, if I repent and trust in Jesus, then everything will get back in order. You know, I'll get my wife back, my kids back, my drug addictions will be gone, my life will get in order, and I come to Jesus for my own purposes. And we know what this is, right? We want the rewards of God. We want the rewards of that repentance and that trust. We want that idea that says, I'm forgiven. I can stand before God. I can go to God's throne. Those are all good and right and okay. Unless we miss something. Repentance and trusting in Christ is us saying something very clearly. We are saying, He must be elevated. We must not. He must increase. We must decrease. See, when we repent and turn to Christ, what we're saying is this. We're turning from trusting ourselves to trusting Jesus alone. We're saying we're denying ourselves because He is worthy of that denial. We're saying that we want Him to be elevated so we can be humbled. As Tim Keller has put this so well, it doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves. It means that we think of ourselves less. The beauty of John's message is to repent and trust Christ. That's a beauty. But the power of John's purpose is that he's a signpost. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus? He's mightier. He's greater than me. Do you see him? He's coming. He's greater than me. And the calling of John and the calling of Jesus out of Matthew 3 is fulfilled in Matthew 28 when he says that we are all forerunners. We are all forerunners. We are all signposts. And we are saying, if you will, the King is coming and the King has come. The King is coming, and He is already coming to establish His work on the earth. He's already come to establish what He's doing on the earth. And there will be a day when our King will come, and He will judge the living and the dead. And so, like John, our purpose is to do what? Hear this clearly. Please hear it clearly. Students, hear it clearly. Every adult, hear it clearly. Here's your purpose. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And you know what that does? Our self-esteem goes, meh. And our world around us goes, how dare you tell me that I'm not worth anything? Oh, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. What I said was, your worth is greater than you can even imagine because Christ has come for you. Isn't that remarkable? It elevates His esteem in you, in your heart. It elevates His esteem so you can do what? We can decrease and He can increase. We can just settle back and say, no, I'm not the one that matters. He is. So listen, if you're a businessman, you're a mom, you're a nurse, you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a garbage collector, you're a student, whatever it is, you are working in this world if you've repented and trusted in Christ, not of your own accord. You are not your own. Here's the beauty of this. Jesus came to earth to save us from the wrath of God. Which means Jesus came to save us from God and save us for God. So we're saved from God for God. Meaning you're no longer your own anymore, are you? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God with your body. The beauty of this story and the beauty of Matthew 3 is this driving us back to this statement. The heart of Christianity is this: may he be exalted and we be humbled. May he be worshipped and we just become servants. May he be our king and we just be his people. May he be the one who leads us to the throne of God that we can worship there forever. And all we do is worship him because why? He matters. He matters more. He matters more. The heart of Christianity is not always so tidy and formal and nice. You know what it's like? It's like a mountain man preaching in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. So listen this morning. This morning, wherever, whatever it is the Lord's dealing with us on. I mean, the Lord could be dealing with you and he's been poking at these things that you thought all of your time, I kind of got it figured out, man. I mean, I'm pretty good here. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good dad. I got it figured out. I got all my stuff in order. And the Lord's just saying, some adjustments. Some adjustments. Could it be that you think you're a good communicator and the Lord's just saying, hey, got to adjust. Could it be that you're not trusting the Lord. You know, you're trusting in your 401k plan. You're trusting in this plan. You're trusting in that plan. Every other plan except Jesus. And the Lord wants to adjust that in you. Maybe you're here this morning listening. You know, I'm not trusting Jesus at all. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. This morning, the call is pretty clear. Trust Christ. You know what I tell you to do? The person that brought you or the person sitting next to you, lean over to them and say, I need some help coming to Christ. Can you help me? And turn to Christ. But don't miss this. Maybe you're seeing those telltale signs in your heart that Jesus is slowly taking a back seat. Just slowly taking a back seat. You know, you're so busy, so crazy busy, as we say in life. And we just are missing the beauty of Christ everywhere and the wonder of being saved and transformed by the wonder of the gospel, that you, an enemy of God, were made a friend of God by the blood of Christ. And that beauty has been lost in the middle of all this stuff. And the Lord's just saying, hey, can we just come back? Just come back. I'm still here. I love you. I've come for you. And I'm at work in you. Listen, wherever God's dealing with you on, I want to give you the time to do that this morning. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to close our time in prayer. Kai's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song. And you don't have to sing. You can sit where you are. You can kneel where you are. You can stand where you are. You can go to the foyer if you need to. Respond as the Lord would have you. And then Kai's going to lead us through two songs. After those two songs are up, Dave's going to come up and close our service in prayer. I'm going to pray for us. And I want you to just respond as the Lord would lead you. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so aware this morning that you are a great shepherd and you are at work dealing with your people in ways that are vast and varied and amazing. I just prayed go to work in us. I pray that you would... I pray you'd break the hard-hearted this morning, Lord. Not just the hard-hearted non-Christian, the hard-hearted Christian who thinks today that they sit, they claim Christ, yet, Lord, there's something going on that they are unwilling to submit to you on. And I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would break through in that. I pray for those that have trusted in their religious ceremony and exercises rather than Christ alone. Would you turn them to Jesus alone? The grace of God alone. And then cause them to bear the fruit that keeps in that repentance. I pray for the non-believer this morning that's here. Lord, would you give them the courage to just grab somebody's arm right now and say, I need help. I need to know Jesus. But Father, we just want to respond to you. So would you meet us at this time? Meet your people, stir them as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.